2 of the Bible study. Right now, we're going to ask the pastor. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, Pastor Bruce Osborne with us. Pastor, welcome back.
Thank you, Paul. How are you this beautiful day?
Doing fine here in St. Louis. Bracing for some rain. You're up in Mattoon, Illinois. What are conditions like there?
Well, right now it's a little overcast, but to have a little sun, we are bracing for a little rain. Probably about 2 hours after you get it, we'll start getting it.
It's coming your way. Pastor is at St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. Phones open. It's your opportunity to ask the pastor. Perhaps you heard something in church yesterday you don't quite understand, or maybe you'd like to follow up on. We're happy to do that right here at AM 850 KFUO during this hour of Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do you get questions after church on Sunday?
Every once in a while, you know, somebody will say, Pastor, I didn't quite get that. What did it mean in that Bible reading or something? Every once in a while, somebody has usually, you know, it might come up in Bible class or something. Most of the people here are pretty good at not bombarding me with three services on Sunday morning after service, because they know my brain doesn't work all the time and it would be tough for me to remember. So usually maybe shoot an email or something when there's a difficult passage in Scripture.
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phil, you're on the air with Pastor Bruce Osborne.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning, I don't know if you heard the interview with a man that wrote a book. They called him the machine gun preacher that goes to Sudan over in Africa.
Actually, that was on the morning show. Whoops. Oh, we lost our guest. I don't know what the point was going to be. But we interviewed a guest. We interviewed a guest from Sudan.
Oh.
He's been rescuing children. He calls himself the machine gun preacher. Says he's pretty good with a machine gun. So I think we're going to get that call back. Apparently we lost a cell here. Let's see if that's coming back. And we'll follow up. And in fact, while we're doing that, I will try to retrieve some of that information so I can be more specific about the guest. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is this Phil?
Yes.
Yeah, follow up, please.
Okay, yes. The question I'm asking is, apparently, he said he carries a gun, and he said he carries a machine gun and a handgun, and he's better at the handgun. And I want to know what our role is as a Christian. I know that there's wrongs being done over there, and he apparently is in the position where he, if he hasn't killed someone, he might have to. You know, is this just a thing where should Americans get into this? Is it against the American law for someone to go overseas and get involved in someone else's war? I mean, I know we should try to help, and it's a horrible thing that's happening to these children, but where do we stand as Christians? Is this something that we should get into no matter where we're at and try to help protect the innocent at any cost?
In other words, a holy war, huh?
I assume. I mean, it doesn't have to be against just...
Yeah, we lost that. Do you want to comment?
Sure. I think it's important that we and I think the caller did a nice job of asking, what should we do as Christians? And that's what I want to focus on. Huh. I don't know what our country would do or things like that, because as our caller insinuated, there are things like this happening all around the world. Paul, you do the news. You understand the type of stuff that comes across your desk and through the internet and all of the horrific things that are happening to human beings around our world. I think it's important, though, as we take a step back as Christians, that we look at the situation and we say, well, what does God call me to be and do in this world? Well, he calls me to be salt and light for him in this world. So if I see a wrong, that someone is being wrong, for example, let's use the example of abortion in our own country.
There you go.
And what is our responsibility to protect the innocent? Well, the Bible is clear. We are to move forward in helping the and protecting the unborn within the laws that our government has set up. Meaning, I do not have the right to break the law and look at it and say, well, the ends justify the means. No, then I have broken God's law, because I am to respect this government and abide by its laws, and the only time I have a right to stand against our government's laws is when they stand against God's law. And I do stand against, then, our government's right to abortion, and so I do take the opportunity to not only preach and teach about the beauty of life, but to share the good news that our God is a God of life, and he wants salvation for all people, no matter how young or how old. And so it's important that we always fit ourselves within the framework that God's law puts within man's law. And so, no, I cannot break the law. I cannot do anything at any cost and try to justify it by saying, well, there's a greater good.
Do we misunderstand, turn the other cheek? Is that the conflict here? When are we supposed to turn the other cheek, and when are we supposed to fight back?
Well, I think turning the other cheek is when a brother sins against us. And these are more issues of, you know, Paul, if you and I have a conflict and you've done something to me, I have to weigh that situation and say, you know, did what Paul really do? Did it do any permanent damage to our relationship? Or was it just an off-the-cuff comment that maybe I took the wrong way? And that's kind of the idea of turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. When they ask for your robe, give them your tunic as well. All of those things that Christ speaks of. There's a wonderful book called Peacemaker, and it's by a gentleman by the name of Ken Sandy. And we have a gentleman who was trained by him. His name is Ted Kober, who's a wonderful Lutheran man as well. And they write on this idea of when it comes to forgiveness, to make peace with someone isn't, you know, letting it go, but it's working through it. And I think sometimes we mistake public things for private things. When it's a public sin like abortion, we do have a responsibility to be public in our proclamation against that sin. But when it's a private matter, and that's more of the turn the other cheek idea, I think that then just becomes the two brothers who are dealing with
Let's follow up on this thread and take a call from Jim, which deals with self-defense. Jim, what's your question for Pastor Bruce Osborne?
Jesus told his disciples, remember when I told you to go out and take neither scrip nor coat, two coats, anything like that, and then right before he was getting ready to be crucified and leave this earth, he said to his disciples, he said, remember that, and they said, yes. He said, now, any of you that has two coats, go sell one and buy your sword. Because of the bandits and robbers and so forth, to use it as a self-defense weapon, from what I see in the scripture, we do have a right to defend ourselves from ungodly people that would come up and kill you and not for the cause of Christ.
Well, now, let me jump in here. Let me jump in here, Jim, because I'm looking at Luke 6:27.
Okay.
Jesus'
yeah.
words, these are red-letter words. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic.
But what did he mean?
Where do we draw the line, Pastor?
But what did he mean whenever he said, go sell your coat and buy your sword?
I think we have two, you're right, seemingly two conflicting ideas here.
I don't think it's the scripture contradicts itself.
Exactly, and that's why I said seemingly. I think when Jesus told his disciples when he was sending out the disciples and he was sending out the 72 or sending out the 12, whichever time we're looking at, and he says, you know, get a sword. It was for protection. Could be against other people. Could be against animals. But he was not giving them carte blanche to use that sword as an active weapon. It would only be for the idea of defending themselves when their physical, maybe against marauders or robbers, not necessarily against the reasons that it would be because of their faith. It could have been simply.
Well, that's true. Well, that was my first comment. But today, you know, we've got a lot of people that will come up and just for no reason. you know, beat you up and knock you and kick you and probably kill you.
Yeah.
And I think today, instead of having a sword, you buy you a pistol or something, you know, especially to keep it in the house for self-defense and maybe not carry it with you, you know, to use it at, like you say, carte blanche.
Right. Well, and I think your basic question is it wrong for a Christian to defend themselves? And the answer is no. The answer is not wrong for a Christian to defend themselves against the evil of this world, or against attack, as long as, you know, it is truly a defense and we're not instigating anything and we are taking every opportunity to solve the problem in another way versus that must be a last resort.
Well, in the Beatitudes, I believe he tells us, blessed is the peacemaker.
Right.
And I believe, now, I heard another man, another preacher say that knew Hebrew and Greek. I don't know it. So I had to take his word for it. And he got down into the Hebrew and Greek, and he said, sometime when you make peace, you have to knock somebody on the jaw.
That Winchester's my peacemaker. Jim, thanks for the call. Thanks for the call. All right, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ed has a question about John 17. Welcome, Ed. Ed? Hello?
Uh-oh, we lost Ed.
I don't know. He had a question about John 17, and I hear somebody going through the Bible there, but I think they put the phone down. Well, we'll hope he tries back later. But is that misunderstood when we are to use force and when we're not?
Well, I think so. I mean, because, you know, we have a society, you know, that is really mixed up when it comes to, I mean, we talk about our rights. And I think sometimes we confuse the fact that we have a right, but that doesn't mean we should always pursue our rights. I mean, we have the right to defend ourselves. We have the right to do a lot of things in this world. But sometimes my rights should become secondary to maybe someone else's rights.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and an easy analogy in this is just in the idea of, maybe I shouldn't bring this up, but I will. But let's just say smoking, for example. Okay? I believe people have the right to smoke. But I also believe that I have the right maybe not to breathe in their smoke. So you know, well, whose rights are more important, theirs or mine? Well, those are difficult issues. And so sometimes, you know, we all need to work together, and that's what really being a peacemaker is all about, kind of working together and saying, you know, let's figure this out. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. Let's seek some godly wisdom, and let's move forward together in figuring out what the next step to take into the future is.
The front page story on the Post-Dispatch this morning is about the new arms race. Heavy demand for guns and ammo putting a strain on the supply chain here. Political climate called a factor in the shortages. Most of the fingers point to fears that Obama and the Democratic-controlled Congress eventually will get around to pushing for new laws restricting gun ownership and placing severe tax rates on ammunition sales, so people are buying guns and ammo before that happens. They're loading up. And maybe there's people in the audience that don't own a gun, but because their neighbor is, maybe they're going to go out and buy one, and then there could be theological questions involved there, too.
Well, I believe so. I believe, you know, it is different owning a gun for a specific purpose, like if you're a hunter, you're an outdoorsman, and you enjoy that sort of thing. And, you know, there's a difference between that and even owning one for self-preservation. I might just be, you know, and maybe I am just so blessed, Paul, by living in Mattoon, and I don't have to deal with it. I don't really have a fear that somebody's going to break into my house with a gun and take my family or take me. Now, that's not to say it might happen, but, and I don't know if me owning a gun is really going to stop that or solve that problem.
Mm-hmm.
And so the way I look at it is that's kind of why we have police and we have other people like that who are there to protect and serve. And I would, for my own well-being, I would much rather rely on them because I know what I would be like with a gun, and it probably wouldn't be very pretty.
But still, we have this. It's not a contradiction, as you said.
No.
But we have these two views of how we're supposed to handle violence against us.
Right. Well, and again, I think when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, giving them the extra tunic, these are, you have to understand the spirit in which Jesus gives us. Jesus is talking to people who, when they were Jews and they were under Roman rule, and so it was the right of any Roman citizen to basically abuse a Jew. He could say, give me your coat, I need a coat. And you had to give him the coat. So Jesus' point was this, hey, not only give him your coat, but give him your tunic as well. And they could ask you to carry like if they were a soldier, they could forcibly make you carry whatever weight they were carrying for a mile. So Jesus was saying, hey, don't just do it 1 mile when they make you do it 2 miles. Say, if they strike you on the right cheek and call you a name, don't respond in anger, simply turn, let them strike you on the left cheek as well. And what the point was is, show them my love. Show them what I am doing in your life, and maybe by your response, they will come to a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and maybe join the family of faith.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Bruce Osborne, our guest at St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. Just when you thought we had plenty to worry about, along comes swine flu. And I'm wondering if the anxiety level is rising. And if you're seeing that in the church. Now, you live in a kind of a peaceful community there, you said. And I don't know, maybe people feel a little more insulated from the world in Mattoon, Illinois. But my feeling is that people are starting to get a little more worried. There's just so much to worry about.
Yeah, oh, and I would agree. And I would say the overall temperament of our nation, the stress level has gone up and the worry has gone up. I mean, it might be smaller in some areas and more in others. I was listening to a gentleman by the name of Dave Ramsey, and he's a Christian financial gentleman, and he did a show this past week on Thursday called Town Hall for Hope. And he was talking about foreclosures and talking about job loss and trying to give perspective on everything that has been going on, at least fiscally or financially, in our world. And he made a really interesting point. He talked about how 54% of the foreclosures in the United States are in 6 states. And in those 6 states, 50% of the total foreclosures are in 20 counties located within those 6 states. So he says, not everybody feels this mortgage crisis, in quotes, the way everybody else does. He says, now let's face it, if you're foreclosed upon, you're not 10% foreclosed upon or 30% foreclosed upon, you're 100% foreclosed upon. Or if you're out of work and you've been laid off, you're not partially laid off, you are laid off. So it hurts. But trying to keep it in perspective is very important. And I think that's something that we have lost a little bit of in our society. We have lost perspective. We as Christians have forgotten that, you know, the scripture's pretty clear when it talks to us about the ways of this world and the things that are going to happen as our world gets farther and farther away from creation and closer to when our Lord and Savior is going to come and bring us all back to Him, body and soul. It doesn't say it's going to get better. It talks about it becoming more difficult. But the thing that we have great comfort in is, whether it be throughout the Gospels talking about this or it be through the book of Revelation, we have certainty in the face of an uncertain future. We know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords still sits upon His throne. And the facts of our faith never change because of our emotion or because of a style or because of a fad or because of a president or because of a flu epidemic or because of a tsunami. None of those things change who Jesus Christ is, what He has done for us, and the peace and comfort that that sure and certain hope brings to each and every one of us. And we as a church as the body of Christ, we need to live that and share that with everybody. So when this world is being turned upside down, much like it is now, people are just so afraid of everything. We need to be the ones that are just walking humbly in hope and peace, mm-hmm. so they see from us, what do those people have? How can they deal with all of this stuff that's going on? How can they smile? How can they laugh? And they'll want to know. And then we have a wonderful opportunity then to share with them who Jesus Christ is.
Well, apparently Jimmy Carter thinks that the church needs to come together to meet that challenge. He says he delivered the closing address at a diverse gathering of Baptists over the weekend and urged them to come together to help the people of America in their time of need. During his address Saturday at the Southeast Regional Gathering of the New Baptist Covenant, Carter said, the shared faith in Jesus Christ should be enough reason for Christians to unite, and that other divisive issues need to be put aside if they stand in the way of unity. He said, disharmony among Christians is like cancer metastasizing in the body of Christ. He said, we're saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's a fundamental in which I believe, and I think for Christians that's basically adequate. Let's see what else he said. Here he goes. If you believe in that, no matter how you feel about homosexuality or the death penalty or church and state being separated, we should put those things aside. Is that likely to happen?
No, because those issues deal with the core issues of Christianity. And I understand what he's saying. He wants peace at any cost. But peace is not the absence of discussion. Peace is not the absence of war. That's what the world thinks peace is, or the world thinks unity is. Well, unity isn't the fact that, well, we just decide we're not going to talk about things. Unity is that deep, heartfelt, we are one. I mean, think of what the scriptures say, Paul, after Christ's resurrection. And it talks about how the disciples were gathering together in the book of Acts. You know, what did it talk about? They were of one heart and of one mind. Oh, how beautiful that would be. Now, the problem is we want to make our own version of that in this world. But you know what? We can't. We can't unless we are joined together by a common understanding of the Word of God. And that only comes by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's the only way we come to faith. That's the only way we have that kind of unity, is when we have a complete, full understanding of who Jesus Christ is, what He has done for us. We try to boil it down, but you know what? Every time you try to boil it down, it doesn't work. It doesn't work to say, well, we shouldn't let all these other issues matter. But they matter because they're biblical issues. Homosexuality is a biblical issue. Separation of church and state is a biblical issue. We need to be in vibrant and active discussions about these things.
The public needs to know what the church stands for. If we send a mixed message, that's not going to advance the cause of Christ.
Exactly. And so, but unity at any cost doesn't send the right message. That, I believe, truly sends that mixed message that we will do more damage to the church and to this world, because the world will just simply see the church as a club, a whole lot of people who believe a whole lot of different things. They just happen to call themselves this name.
Pastor Bruce Osborne at St. John's Lutheran Church, Mattoon, Illinois. Our phones remain open during the break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, some comments from Tony Blair, stirring things up, Leviticus and gays and such, and perhaps coaching the Pope on how he should deal with homosexuality. We'll talk about it coming up next on Ask the Pastor.
AMA 50 KFUO celebrating 85 years of proclaiming the gospel and touching lives.
A year ago, I got a phone call from my sister-in-law crying and said that Dad had a heart attack and died. I was very upset, and I got in my car, and first thing I did was turn on KFUO. It was at noontime, and Pastor Mark Hawkinson was on, and the first thing he said when I turned on the radio was, we're going to talk about why Christians need not fear temporal death. Wow, all the way home, I had his words of comfort, and that beautiful music he plays uphold me. So thank you, Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Thank you, KFUO, and especially thank you, Lord Jesus, for providing KFUO to helped me through a very difficult day.
Do you have a story about how AM850 KFUO touched your life? Call the memory line and record your message. 1-800-737-0172.
The bug with a built-in snorkel. That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The familiar little insect, known as the water boatman, is a marvel of engineering design. About an inch long, it swims on its back on the surface of the pond using two of its legs that are extra long and have little paddles on the end, just like the oars of a boat. Anyone who has tried swimming on his back knows how difficult it is to see where he is going, but not the water boatman. His eyes are especially placed for perfect sight while swimming on his back. As I mentioned, the boatman is an insect, so of course it does not have gills like a fish, yet he spends a lot of his time underwater. How does he do this? Well, his creator gave him the ability to breathe through his tail, that he sticks out of the water just like a snorkel tube. There are tiny hairs that keep the water out of this tube while he draws fresh air in to refill his air tanks for another dive. Those tiny hairs also tell the boatman whether a nearby movement in the water is something that would threaten him or something that might be good for lunch. Surely, the specialized features of this little insect could not have gradually developed by trial and error, but are evidences of superb design and a master designer.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. Or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
How population control does harm.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
According to Stephen Mosier's new book, Population Control, Real Costs, Illusory Benefits, environmentalists have long blamed overpopulation for things such as political instability, world hunger, and harming the environment. Yet around the world, population control may actually bring harm to people. Money earmarked for primary health care is diverted to population control programs. African clinics report an abundance of contraceptives, but lack antibiotics and sterile needles. As Chuck Colson points out, we cannot undo what's been done, but must make sure American dollars do not support such actions.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
It's Ask the Pastor, our guest today, Reverend Bruce Osborne from St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. And before we go back to the phones, because this could be related, I want to share with you a story that appears today on the Christian Post website. Former Prime Minister Tony Blair's Faith Foundation has suffered a setback following Blair's comments that the Catholic Church should, quote, modernize its views on homosexuality. William Chapman, who also served as one of Blair's prime minister aides, has resigned as a policy advisor to the foundation following rumors of a split caused by Blair's lecturing of the Pope on homosexuality. That's according to the Telegraph. A friend of Chapman claimed that he was not happy about Blair's recent interview with a gay magazine called Attitude. During the interview, Blair said organized religions face the same dilemma as political parties when faced with changed circumstances. He continued, when people quote the passages in Leviticus condemning homosexuality, I say to them, if you read the whole of the Old Testament and took everything that was there in a literal way as being what God and religion is about, you'd have some pretty tough policies across the whole of the piece. Have you heard that before?
No, that's very interesting. Isn't it amazing how wise people who aren't in the church are to tell the church how they're supposed to interact in this world. Tony Blair is a politician, and here he is standing up as a politician now out of office in England, telling the church how to do its job. The church is not a political party, and you can't draw it akin. But that's the problem we have when people look at the church as a club. And that's the mentality that Tony Blair and many people have in our world. We say, I'm Lutheran, in the same breath we say I'm Democrat or I'm Republican or I'm independent, you know, or I'm a Kiwanian or I'm a Lion. You know, and I think part of that is the church's fault, because we have lost what our real message is. And we maybe have even given people the impression that we're a club, that we're a social organization, instead of truly being about what God has called us to be about. The bold proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ to a sin-filled world.
Let's go to the phones here. Jim's been holding patiently. Jim, you still with us?
Hello?
Yes, go right ahead, please.
Yes.
You're on the air.
I just got a comment after listening to the statement from Tony Blair. You know, people always go back and they quote Leviticus, but when you really study the New Testament, you'll find out Romans says a lot more about it, too. Plus, the fact of the matter is that Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament as well as the Lord of the New Testament. So he was there when the Old Testament was written, and he's there when the New Testament was written. But in reality, when you really get into the depths of the spirituality of things, a person really has to love. To love the Lord your God, you go out, you preach what the Lord tells you to preach in the Scriptures, and you believe the Scriptures, you believe it's the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. So there you propagate what's in the Scriptures, and if you love your neighbor more than yourself, you're going to want to preach the truth to them. Because if a man dies in his sins, which homosexuality is a sin, and if you die in your sins, you're going to burn in hell forever. So you really got to love them. No matter what the world's got, you don't bring the world into the church, and you don't act like the world while you're out into it if you're one of the Lord's people. So that's just my comment. Thank you. Bye.
Pastor?
He's right in the sense that love is what motivates us to boldly speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. You know, I deal with families so often who come to me, and I have this happen in my own family. You know, you've got a cousin or a brother or a sister or a nephew or a niece who has decided that they're going to, you know, live with someone. Because, you know, well, it's you know, we want to save some money, and, you know, we love each other, and, you know, we might end up getting married anyway, so we're just going to put the cart before the horse, and we're going to live together, and we're going to have a sexual relationship together, and, you know, God will forgive us if it really is wrong. Well, how do you deal with something like that? Do you, you know, so many times people say, well, Pastor, they're my child. What am I supposed to do? Say, you need to love them enough to speak the truth to them. You need to love them enough to tell them that their behavior is unacceptable, that it is an affront against God, and it is an affront against you. And we need to talk to that person about that. Now, and Christ is clear, when that brother sins, you go first as an individual. This is Matthew chapter 18, and you talk to them one-on-one, either mom and dad and son or daughter, whoever this is dealing with. Boom. If that doesn't work, you find a couple other friends, maybe from the church, who want to go with you. And then you talk to them again. If that doesn't work, then you bring the whole church in. Usually at that point, it's the pastor. And if that doesn't work, Christ is clear. He says, you treat that person like a tax collector or a sinner. You push them aside. That's where we have excommunication. We have a situation where we might need to ask them not to come to the Lord's table because they are willfully walking in sin. But we forget sometimes what the goal of all of Matthew 18 is. And Jesus says it beautifully when he says, to win your brother back. The whole goal is to be able to share with them the forgiveness that Christ won for them upon the cross. That's the point of speaking the truth in love. It's not to whitewash anything. It's not to make anything unimportant. But it's to get them to see their sin so they know their Savior and so they know that they're forgiven. So when their life does come to a close here on earth, they have an eternal life with Him in heaven forever.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The church has to stand apart from the culture. We've heard that a couple of times this morning from our listeners.
Yes. And I think, and isn't that of great comfort to us to know that it's a radio station like KFUO that boldly proclaims that truth of the gospel, that boldly is different from other radio stations that they could be tuning into. And that's what KFUO does. It boldly proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ, and people realize, you know, if I'm going to be Christ's, I'm going to be different in this world. And the church needs to look and act and talk different. Sometimes we think that, oh, that makes us old fuddy-duddies, or, you know, maybe we don't quite fit in, we're not hip, we're not cool, we're not whatever. But you know what? If hip and cool means we have to give in to the ways of this world, call me an old fuddy-duddy any day then, because that's what I want to be, because that's what Christ wants me to be.
Let's go to the phones here. Charles has a question about Acts. Welcome, Charles.
Yes, good morning, Paul and Pastor. Are we allowed to change the subject?
Absolutely.
Okay, great. Admittedly, these are not two rather shallow questions, but nonetheless, here, I'll ask you anyhow. Pastor, on Acts 20, 22 and following, and 21:4, Paul, would you read those?
I don't have that handy.
Okay, Acts 20, 22, I've mm-hmm. got it here. Acts 20, 20, and how long, that first section?
Well, let's go a couple of verses
okay.
here.
And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me.
Okay. And then 21:4.
So, chapter 21, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Finding the disciples, there we stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem.
Yes, I'd like your input, Pastor, on the seeming conflict here. On one hand, Paul says he's urged by the Spirit. That's in 20:22. It says,
mm-hmm.
urged by the Spirit, compelled by the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 21:4, the implication here is the disciples, through the Spirit, urging Paul not to go. Now, is Paul not reading the Holy Spirit, or does it seems that the Holy Spirit is sending two messages here? I just wondered if you'd comment on that, and I get another one to follow up, please.
Okay, this one I think I can clear this one up pretty good. In 2022, we see Paul did not go to Jerusalem against the direction of the Spirit, as some people have said, but because of the guidance of the Spirit as well. People pleaded with him not to go, and that's the disciples in 21:4. They pleaded with him not to go. Paul's brothers urged him not to go. But because knowing that trials laid ahead of him. And so it wasn't the Spirit that urged them not to go. It was the disciples that urged him not to go.
Except it says through the Spirit. And
right.
Verse 12, through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem.
Right.
So was the Spirit, their own Spirit, is that in this translation, it's a capital F.
No, I think it could be the Holy Spirit through them urging Paul, maybe it was one of those situations where, but Paul felt still compelled by the Spirit to go. He felt by the Holy Spirit that he was to go. So we don't really see a contradiction here. I think what we see is the Spirit kind of working in both of these to show, I mean, what an education for these other disciples who are sitting there saying, Paul, someone's just telling me you're not supposed to go. And here's Paul saying, no, I'm supposed to go. I don't really see a contradiction here as far as what the Spirit is compelling him. I know what you're saying, that it looks like the Spirit working through the disciples is saying, don't go. The Spirit working through Paul is saying, to go. I wonder whether they're working exactly the way it's printed, but I wonder whether it's a situation where the Spirit is urging these disciples to tell him not to go so they learn about what Paul's mission really is.
Oh, that's an interesting insight. Okay,
very good. Even in the face of trial and hardship, I'm gonna go. What seemingly in the face of all of this, I'm still gonna go.
Excellent. Good insight, Pastor. Thank you. One more
mm-hmm.
Question on Hebrews 1,
okay.
And it's verse 5,
okay.
B, 5b actually.
Okay.
No, I'm sorry, 5a.
Hebrews.
And this and other places actually it says for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Today I've become your father, talking about Jesus. God
mm-hmm.
is speaking to Jesus. I'm wondering about the word today that seems to imply a time-oriented statement. And we know that God is the eternal Father, Jesus is the eternal Son, and it wasn't today that he'd become. And the word become also implies a time factor here, and I'm wondering if you comment on that, and I'd appreciate it.
Okay, sure, sure. Very good and insightful questions. I think what we can do is we can look at, we're in, for anybody who's following along, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, that first part of verse 5, which is, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'? Today, I have become your father." So we see a, this is a quote of Psalm 2:7, and it's also quoted again in Acts 13:33 as fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. But I also wonder whether we see this at the baptism of Jesus, where, you know, he says, you know, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." So we see this today. You know, that time element may be there as well. I'd like to look up, I've got a cross-reference here of Luke 1, 32 and 33 that I'm going to look up and share. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Let me share that here really quick. Luke 1, 32 and 33 says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." So this is the birth of Jesus being foretold by the angel to Mary. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So that deals with the sonship more than anything else, and the fact of the messianic idea of this. I understand your time quandary there, today, and then
the
I have become your father. I would encourage any other preacher who's out there who has a good explanation for this. That would be, I don't have that right in front of me, but that is excellent. Let me just read a little note that's in a Bible here. It says, this passage, Psalm 2:7, is quoted in Acts 13:33 as fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. "I will be his father and he will be my son." Jews acknowledges 2 Samuel 7:14, of which this passage is another quotation, and Psalm 2 to be messianic in their ultimate application. This royal personage is neither an angel nor an archangel. He is God's son. But that comment doesn't deal with your issue of the sense of time in those two words of today and become.
I'm not conflicted here in indicating is wrong. I'm just not
study. I appreciate good study. If you don't mind, what I'd like to do is, if you don't mind off the air, maybe give Paul an email address, and I can send Paul an email, and then he can forward it to you when I do get some information on that. That way we can just make some contact, and we can hopefully clear that up a little bit.
Sounds great. Thanks a lot, Pat.
Good. You bet.
Take care. God bless. Bye-bye.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were talking about how the church needs to separate itself from the culture. And one of Billy Graham's grandsons, the one who's the pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, has written a new book titled Unfashionable, Making a Difference in the World by Being Different. Now, he's only 36 years old, and he may look like the typical trendy modern pastor of today who would try to make his church more relevant and more appealing to draw the unchurched, but he is among those Christian leaders who believe that the main problem churches face is not that they are culturally out of touch, but that they are theologically out of tune. He says, "We need to remember that God has established his church as an alternative society, not to compete with or copy this world, but to offer a refreshing alternative to it." That's a line from his book, Unfashionable, Making a Difference in the World by Being Different. He says, "When we forget this, we inadvertently communicate to our culture that we have nothing unique to offer, nothing deeply spiritual or profoundly transforming." And he says, "Tragically, this leaves many in our world looking elsewhere for the difference they crave."
Oh, very good.
Sounds like he's in touch. Would you concur?
Yes, I would. I have often said in our beautiful setting here in central Illinois, my line is this: we are your grandfather's church. We shouldn't walk away from our heritage and our past simply because of, you know, well, the world says we ought to be doing this. No, we need to weigh everything, not by what the world says, by what God's Word says, and what the truth truly is, as clearly expounded in God's Word. And so we are supposed to be unfashionable. We are supposed to stick out. We are supposed to be different. We're not supposed to look and talk and act like everybody else, whether that be as individuals or it be collectively as a body.
Chavijan says that people out there are looking for something deeper than what's currently in fashion. He also makes a passionate plea for Christians to stop trying so hard to be cool, to fit in, and instead be courageous enough to be different. He writes, truthfulness, not trendiness, is what new generations are thirsting for. They want to know there are people out there with their sights set on a different world. Now, this is a young pastor, new generation, 36 years old.
Neat. Sounds good. I'm going to have to look up that book.
Unfashionable, making a difference in the world by being different.
Wow.
Billy Graham's grandson. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's see what else I've got here for you. An organizer of this week's mobilization to end poverty says 1,100 religious and social activists are in Washington to ensure that the federal budget helps the poor. The Reverend Jim Wallace says the recession will drive another 10 million Americans into poverty, and many of them will seek help from churches that are also financially strapped. Wallace says President Barack Obama has committed to cutting U.S. poverty in half in 10 years, but needs the support of churches who may differ theologically but do agree on helping the poor.
People will be coming to you in the faith community because during a crisis they always do. But you'll have actually less capacity to help them because you're being impacted by the crisis as well, which is indeed true.
Pastor, I'm wondering if this is indeed the greatest opportunity since World War II for the church to reach more people.
I believe so. I believe this is one of those opportunities that God gives his church to truly reach out and be there for people in the midst of the strife around the world and in our own backyard. I believe this is one of those times when the church does need to take a step back and say, what are we truly all about? What message do we have that no one else has? I can't solve anyone's, you know, problem with their job loss. I can't hire everybody as much as I'd like to. I can't pay everybody's mortgage. But what message, what is my job? What am I called to do? Ah, I'm called to preach about peace and love and Christ. And that is a message that transcends time, transcends eternity, transcends any physical problems that might be going on or worldly problems that might be going on in our world. And so we are at a crossroads. We are at a crossroads.
Do you think that pastors need to be more intentional about equipping their members, the church, to help with this process?
Yes. Yes, I think we do. I think we need to teach our people. The last few Sundays, in my sermons, we have been very evangelistic in the messages, just because the texts have always lent themselves to Christ telling them, hey, go out and share this message. Go out and tell people. You know, I'm going to send you out, but wait until I clothe you with power. You know, the message really is pretty simple. We all have a story to tell. We are not eyewitnesses to Christ's physical bodily resurrection, but we are eyewitnesses to God's great power in our individual lives. And we have a story to tell. And that story isn't theological in the sense of it's not a whole bunch of big words. It's a very simple story about what God has done for you as an individual Christian or as a family of Christians. And it's proof positive that of his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, all of those wonderful gifts that he gives us. The other thing it is it's summed up in, you know, Paul, you've probably said it the last few Sundays as I have. One guy says he is risen. The other responds,
he is risen indeed.
Exactly. It's that message. Luther put it so beautifully when he said that the church hinges upon the empty tomb. It hinges upon resurrection. That's what makes us know who God is, what he has done for us, and that fact empowers us to be able to go out and share that wonderful message of peace and love with a world that is so hurting, so hurting.
And is the world, the unchurched world, watching the church to see how it responds to the needs in society? And does that telegraph a message? Does that faith in action register with people?
I think it does. I just read a study. I think Chuck shared a little bit of it about a month ago when I was on. And it was about people willing to sit and talk to people about faith. I think it was 60-some-odd percent of people said they would be willing to sit down and with a friend and talk about faith. Well, those numbers are huge. Huge. What an opportunity we have right now as the Christian church to sit down with individuals and say, I want to talk to you about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you, because they're ready to listen. They're ready to listen.
What's the attendance like these days at your church in Mattoon, Illinois?
Our attendance is, we are a growing congregation, and we have been blessed with wonderful people. We have seen over the course of the last 10 years close to double in size. And God has been very good. Lately, we have seen, I guess what I would call very consistent attendance, which for a pastor is a good thing. We don't have the big highs. We don't have the big lows. Any given week, we're probably worshiping, around 600 people any given week. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing to know. And I try to instill in God's people here that when it comes to sharing our faith, that's everyone's job. We all have to be about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think in time, as the economy, gets worse maybe before it gets better, as our world gets worse before it ebbs a little bit back towards a little more peaceful feeling, I think you will see worship attendance rise again, because people, sadly, use God as a crutch sometimes to get through difficult times, and when things go better, they seem to forget about him.
Mm.
But hope springs eternal, Paul, that, and every pastor should be the eternal optimist to say, but maybe this is the time that it'll stick. Maybe this is the time they'll stay, and not just for 6 months or a year or 18 months. Maybe this is the time they'll see this is for life.
And it's not your job to make it stick.
Exactly. That's right. It's our job simply to sow the seed and share it, and we leave the rest up to the Holy Spirit.
Mm. Well, I want to thank you for being with us today. We seldom do this, but perhaps today would be a good day for this. Could you give us a prayer to end this program with all the concerns in the world today? We've got a newscast coming on right now at high noon, and there's going to be bad news in there. Could you give us a prayer of comfort, please?
I would love to. Paul, let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, in the great name of Jesus Christ, we very humbly come before you, thanking and praising you for all of the opportunities that you have given us in this past week to shine brightly with your love, to truly be the salt and light that you call us to be in this world. Dear Lord, in the midst of all of the difficulties of life, in the worldly situations, grant us peace, O Lord. Grant us peace in the coming days, weeks, months, and years, that we might never forget that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are sitting boldly on the throne. Empower us to be your witnesses to all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Paul. God's peace, my friend.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.